The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Now, let's take a trip down memory lane. Let me ask you a question. How many of you remember your grade 3 teacher? Now, if you were homeschooled, I guess that wouldn't really count. Hopefully you remember. But how many of you, put your hands up, would remember the name of your grade 3 teacher? Okay, what was the name of your grade 3 teacher?
It was Bertha Kinney.
Mrs. Kinney?
Yeah.
Now, was Mrs. Kinney a, like, gold star kind of teacher or a good strapping kind of teacher?
She had a real good balance.
Good balance. Okay, good. That's fair. Now, I remember my grade 3 classroom, the whole setup, really clearly. My teacher in grade 3 was Mrs. Campbell, and I can remember the classroom. It had yellow and green paint. The back was filled with toys that we would all fight over and battle over come recess or some spare time. On the walls was like the cursive alphabet, Canadian capitals of the provinces, maybe some famous Canadians throughout history. But I always remember that on the left wall, above the bank of mirrors, there was a specific sign right up there. And the sign had the words of the Golden Rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. I can remember it vividly, the cursive that it was written in, the colors. And I remember thinking, you know, isn't that a Bible verse? And isn't this a public school? But for some reason, there was no issue. And interestingly enough, later on, after Heather and I were married, this is long after grade 3, we ended up going to the same church as my grade 3 teacher, and so kind of worshiped alongside of her and enjoyed that experience and learned a lot through that. But there's something about the Golden Rule, because it's often understood to be kind of the summation of ethical living. Not just by Christians, but by a number of faiths and traditions. And there's a sense in which it is not unique to Christianity, and there's also a sense in which it's really not that complicated. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But when you look at Jesus' teaching of the Golden Rule, and you look at its place in the Bible, and you think deeply about its implications and its essence, you'll see that Jesus' approach to, the Christianity's approach to, the Golden Rule highlights not that it's got all of these similarities with other faiths and other traditions. It demonstrates and reveals to us that Jesus offers us something radically different in living out that Golden Rule. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Matthew 7, verse 12. And this is where the Golden Rule is taken from, specifically here in Matthew. There's a parallel in Luke chapter 6, but we're going to focus on Matthew. Now, typically at Summerside, we preach through books of the Bible, right? And the reason that we do that is so that we can be faithful and anchored in God's Word. Imagine a text exchange in which you grabbed one statement out of that. Imagine an email thread in which you latched onto one specific line of a back and forth communication. Imagine recording a video, a conversation, replaying it and choosing out, grabbing out one specific line. It would be very easy to manipulate the meaning of that statement if there's no context. You can pull it right out and rip it up. So generally speaking, we stick close to God's Word, but today we're doing something different. Today we're really focusing on one verse. It's a simple verse, and yet it's a profound verse. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 7. Because as we look at this Golden Rule recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, we see not simply that Jesus offers yet again a simple way to live your life. But that Jesus offers that, but so much more. And when we look carefully at the Golden Rule, we'll see what makes Christianity different from every other faith, tradition, religion, and ideology. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7. Now, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7, but like I said, we're going to focus on verse 12. Verses 7 to 11, we covered that last week, and you can go and watch the video if you missed it. But this is what God's word says for us today. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Verse 12 again. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This is God's word for us today. Now you'll notice in verse 12, and the fact that in our English translations, this is all blocked together under a single heading. You'll notice that verse 12 begins with the words so. And so commentators and scholars look at this and they say, they recognize that it's a little bit difficult to gain a sense of the link between verse 12 and what's come before. It's not clear and it's not necessarily evident. So some would argue that verse 12 flows out of verse 7 to 11. I mean, think about it. If God is a good father and gives good things to his children, then we should live well and be good to those around us. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. There are other scholars and commentators who argue that this is more linked to verses 1 to 6, right? And that's the whole section on judging, about taking the plank out of your own eye before you obsess over the speck in your brother or sister's eye. And meaning that if you don't want somebody to be harshly critical with you, then don't do that to them. Now, if you flip back a page and look at chapter 5, verse 17, there are some that view chapter 7, verse 12 as almost like a bookend. Right? Because Jesus said, do to others as you would have them do to you, because this sums up the law and the prophets. And in 5:17, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains that he has not come to abolish, to get rid of, or to just destroy the law and the prophets. He has come to fulfill them. So there's that link between the law and the prophets in 5 and then in chapter 7 here. Now, regardless, I think there's a sense in which it all flows and each of those is correct. Regardless of how you conceptually or contextually link it, you don't need to be a biblical scholar to understand the implications for this verse. Do to others as you want them to do to you. It's really not that complicated. And by and large, interestingly enough, in our society today, in our world today, many people would affirm, in fact, even endorse Jesus' teaching on this point. You know, people oftentimes will unfortunately seem to pick and choose when it comes to Jesus. Right? So they flip through the Bible and they say, oh, this I really like. You know, do not judge, I like that part. Love your enemies, I like that part. But the problem is that they either intentionally or accidentally end up ignoring Jesus' teaching on points that they don't necessarily agree with. And see, this isn't just a temptation for those outside the church. This is a temptation for each one of us as well, that we selectively read and apply God's word. That there are themes and passages and ideas that we kind of just quickly pass over. You know, an example of this was Gandhi, the famous Hindu teacher. And he was rather enamored or admired Jesus from a distance. And he would host kind of religious services oftentimes at about 7 o'clock at night, in which he would read from the Sermon on the Mount. But he would read very selected and carefully curated passages while at the same time ignoring other passages. This is a temptation for each one of us. You see, there are some verses, some parts of Jesus' teaching that go down really well. And then there are other aspects of Jesus' teaching that to the modern sensibility can rub us the wrong way. So what do you do with that? You see, some people want a false Jesus. Some people want an incomplete Jesus. But the only thing that can save is the real Jesus. Some people, some faiths, some traditions promote and teach a false Jesus. That they have looked at Scripture, what the Bible teaches, and they twist it, they ignore it, or they change it. And so what you end up with is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is false. You can see this in the Quran. You can see this in rabbinical Judaism. You can see this in modern Mormon teaching or in Jehovah's Witness teaching. Where they may express some form of admiration or appreciation for Jesus. They may say he was a great man or he was a prophet or he was a healer. But they miss the truth that he was in fact God in the flesh. Fully God, fully man, the Son of God coming into human history to rescue and redeem. So you have a false Jesus. But here's the problem with the false Jesus. He can't save. Because he's not real. Because that's not who he is. I think more of a temptation than a false Jesus, I think there's a larger temptation with an incomplete Jesus. Thomas Jefferson was so bold in his Jefferson Bible to literally get out the scissors and start cutting out sections of the New Testament that he didn't like. So miracles, that's hard to believe. We'll get rid of that. The exclusivity of Christ, how Jesus alone can offer salvation, that there is no hope for salvation apart from Jesus. Okay, let's get rid of that. Repentance, teachings on sin, let's get rid of that. But what's the problem with it? In the end, you end up with a Jesus that you've created. He's incomplete. In fact, you can actually see this worked out in Christianity today, or so-called Christianity today, where you have progressive Christianity who believe, in essence, that the sum total of the redemptive plan of the Son of God come into human history was simply to beg you to be really nice. Where Jesus is nothing but Mr. Rogers wringing his hands saying, please be nice to everybody. Just be nice. That's all I want from you. And this Jesus would never call sin sin. This Jesus would never call people to repent. This Jesus would never say, I'm the only way to salvation. They've made up a Jesus in their own likeness. He's incomplete. But at the same time, you can see this in the ultra kind of conservative or fundamentalist aspects of Christianity. Where Jesus is all law. And it just so happens that Jesus hates all the things that you hate. And there is no talk of grace, of forgiveness, of compassion and love. Jesus is simply an angry judge who can't wait to crush all the bad people. You see, those are incomplete Jesuses. The Jesus that we see in Scripture, revealed to us in the pages of the Bible, of God's Word, is the real Jesus. And the real Jesus is beautifully complex. Because Jesus, the real Jesus, is at once more glorious and holy, awe-inspiring, even terrifying than you would ever imagine. He calls on you to repent. To bend your knee and offer him your allegiance. To let go of all illusions of saving yourself and grab hold of him. Jesus will return to judge sin, to crush the serpent's head and all who follow him. And that there is no hope for salvation apart from him. That's the real Jesus. And at the same time, although he is glorious and holy and awe-inspiring, he is also more compassionate and gentle and gracious than you could ever hope. And he sees you. He sees me. With all of your sin, all of your shortcomings, all of the ways that you have dishonored him through the words that you have spoken, the thoughts that you have had, the things that you have done in your body and to your body. He sees all of your sin, and yet he loves you. He doesn't simply love humanity collectively. His love is not simply an ideal. It is active. He loves you. This glorious, transcendent, and awe-inspiring God is filled with compassion and mercy and grace and welcomes you to himself. This is the real Jesus. You see, you can't pick and choose when it comes to Jesus. You can't pick and choose what parts of his teaching you like and what parts of his teaching you don't. He doesn't give you that option. You are a creation. He made you. He owns you. He's the king. It doesn't matter how much you disagree with God, how much you hate Jesus, how much you rile against him or you resist him. It doesn't matter because he is the Lord and he is the king. You can't pick and choose with Jesus. You cannot pick and choose with his teaching. You see, the same Jesus who said, love your enemies. Oh man, that goes down well, right? I can't argue with that. The same Jesus who said, love your enemies, also said that the way and the gate that leads to salvation is very narrow. That there is one way of salvation. The same Jesus who said, do not judge, also said that whoever would come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That involves dying to self, relinquishing control, and following the Lord and following the King. The same Jesus who said, forgive, and taught so much about the value of forgiveness, also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. See, you cannot pick and choose with Jesus. You can't take this golden rule, lift it up out of the Bible, and say, okay, yeah, I really like Jesus. And I'm going to follow some very carefully selected passages. If you're doing that, you're not following the real Jesus. You've made him up in your mind, and he is merely a figment of your imagination. And the reality is that false Jesus that you've made up in your mind, that incomplete Jesus, they can't save you. Because they're not real. Only the real Jesus can offer real salvation. You don't get to pick and choose with Jesus. You can't pick and choose with his teaching. An incomplete Jesus or a false Jesus cannot save you. Now let's get back to the text here. Because again, in studying and in prepping, this is such a simple verse. And we'll get into the application towards the end. But in one sense, this is not, you don't need to be a scholar to understand this. Right? We could go around this room right now and I could ask each one of you, no matter your church background, your religious background, your experiences in the past, and each of you could give me an example or an application in how to live this out in your life. And to understand it, I came up with three questions that I want to ask and that I want to answer. The first question is this. Don't other religions teach the golden rule? Maybe you're of the persuasion or of the belief that, you know what, at the end of the day, Devin, aren't all religions basically the same? I mean, take the golden rule. Isn't that found in many faith traditions? Well, in one sense, you're right. It is found in other faith traditions. I mean, even historically. In the Middle Kingdom, in ancient Egypt, the Golden Rule was taught. In ancient India, the Sanskrit tradition and the Tamil tradition taught a form of the Golden Rule. Many of the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Thales, they taught a form of this. In ancient Persia, Zoroastrianism taught this. Ancient Israel, the rabbinical tradition, Hillel the Elder, the Babylonian Talmud, all taught a form of the Golden Rule. Islam, Baha'i, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Confucianism, Taoism, and even some modern-day Wiccans would advocate for a form of the Golden Rule. Even in ethical teachings of atheists today, in various humanists or existentialists, even some modern economists promote in their writings a form of the Golden Rule. So are you here right now saying, okay, Devin, that's checkmate. See, all religions really are the same. All belief systems really are the same. They're only the same if you keep them at a distance. It's true that other religions teach the Golden Rule. So that leads me to a second question. If that's true, then what makes Jesus' teaching here unique? What makes Jesus' approach, his teaching, when considered in light of the entire New Testament, what makes Jesus' teaching unique? It's this. Forgiveness. That's the difference. Imagine if you walk out of here today thinking, okay, according to the Bible, all I need to do is follow this rule because it sums up the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. Imagine if you walked out of here thinking, if I can only just obey this rule, I can earn salvation. I can be rescued from hell and be secure in a place with my Maker someday. Imagine if you came away here and you thought that. What's the problem? The problem is, you're not going to be able to do it. Do to others as you would have them do to you. You might make it a few hours, if you're really conscious, and try really hard, and avoid needy people. But the reality is, sooner or later, more likely sooner, you will fail. You will fall short. You will not accomplish this, do this in your life. So then what? What do you do when you fail? Jesus gives us here one verse, a simple command. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And we can't even do that perfectly. So we have failed. What hope is there for us? This is where the distinctives of Christianity are so clearly seen. Christianity, Jesus, offers forgiveness and grace. You see, every religion, whether it's a major religion or even some kind of New Age approach to spirituality, every single religion has this in common. It's all works-based. So you adhere to the five pillars of Islam, and then you can be secure that you likely have a place in paradise someday. You follow the holy days and the rituals of Yom Kippur, and then you can be confident that maybe if you've done it perfectly, if you're just earnest enough, there's a good chance that you'll earn heaven. If I just say the right things, if I just do the right things, then I'll get ahead in life. And this guru or this thought leader or this self-improvement leader, you know, I'll follow their teachings and I'll try to get ahead. But here's the problem. What happens when you fail? And that's where the gospel comes in. That's the difference between Christianity and every other approach to spirituality. Every other faith, every other religion, and every other ideology. It's grace. It's forgiveness. You see, the gospel, the central message of Christianity, teaches us that what we could never do, Jesus did for us. We were never good enough. We could never accomplish it. We could never fulfill his law. We could never obey him perfectly. So that's why Jesus came. What we could never do, Jesus did for us. So he steps into human history and he lives a perfect life. The life that we strive for but could never hope to live out. He lived that life. And although he perfectly obeyed God in all things, his Father in heaven, he dies on the cross as our substitute in our place, taking upon himself all of your sin, all of my sin, all of your shame, and all of my shame. And then God, his Father, raises him from the dead in triumph over our sin, over death, and over hell. So that when you hear this message of the gospel, when you respond with faith and grab hold of Jesus, you are united to him, and his life, his perfect record of obedience, is given to you. And all the guilt and shame and condemnation and judgment that hung over our heads was placed on him and paid for in full. See, you cannot be saved by your works. You could never earn salvation. You could never achieve it. You could never deserve it. That's why Jesus lived and died in your place. You are not saved by your works. You are saved by the work of Jesus. And the golden rule, in fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount clearly reveals this to us. If you are honest with yourself, you'll look at a passage like this and think, I have no hope of doing this perfectly. What hope is there for me? What hope is there for forgiveness? I mean, you can get up in the morning tomorrow and say, okay, I'm going to try harder. But what about the sins from your past? What about the failures that are coming in your future? The difference between Christianity of Jesus' teachings here and every other religion, every other faith, is that there is grace and forgiveness when we fail. And you see, what this does in our hearts is it doesn't just teach us that, you know, well, if that's the case, then it's not a big deal if I sin. Right? So just go out and party it up and you know, do whatever I want to do. What does it matter? God will forgive me. No, man, that is missing so clearly the gospel and the power of the gospel. When your heart grabs hold of this truth, and your heart is utterly and completely consumed with affection and love and amazement at the grace of God that you've received, sin becomes increasingly less and less and less tempting and tantalizing. So this hope that we have for forgiveness when we fail does not lead us to sin more. It leads us to flee that because we want something better. Because we want Jesus. We want to experience him and to know him. Every other faith and religion is works-based. Do this, do that. Avoid this, avoid that. And maybe in the end, you'll have done enough. But Jesus offers something different. Complete and total forgiveness. What you could never hope to accomplish, he accomplished for you. I mean, this is the testimony. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, it is by grace that you have been saved. It's not from yourself. It's a gift from God. Not by works so that no one can boast. We are saved, and the possibility of salvation is available to you, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Not by works, So man, if God opens your heart today and you receive salvation, you call out to Jesus to save you and he saves you and you walk out of here with a spring in your step, you can't go home saying, man, I'm so glad that I'm better than other people who didn't respond today to the gospel. No, it's grace. What we did not deserve, we received. That is our only hope. In Romans 5:8, Paul says this, we maintain, we believe, the Christian testimony is that a person is justified, declared righteous, forgiven, welcomed into the family of God. A person is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Salvation is not something you earn, it's something that you receive. And you receive it by faith, by trusting, by believing that Jesus lived the life that you couldn't and that he died the death that you deserved. And that through him, through the power of his resurrection, salvation is possible for you. Jesus has grace, forgiveness, and hope for those who have failed. And this is what makes Jesus' command so utterly and completely unique. So let's get practical here. My third and final question. What does then the golden rule from Matthew 7:12 mean? Okay, let's talk through some of its implications in our lives. Well, what's fascinating is that when you look at the Old Testament, scholars contend that there's something around 613 various laws that are given. And these laws in the Old Testament range from ceremonial laws about how worship was to be conducted in the tabernacle and in the temple. It contains various religious laws about day-to-day life and celebrations and activities. It contains civil law about how do you deal with property disputes or, you know, you're arguing about whose cow this is. It has sexual laws about how we are to use our bodies for God's glory. There are laws, there's laws about all kinds of different things. There are 613 that are listed. And when it comes to the New Testament, as God is forming his church that's going to grow for millennia, what he doesn't do is give us a list of 10,000 rules to follow. Instead, he gives us a principle like this. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Do you see how that replaces thousands upon thousands lists of rules and regulations with all kinds of qualifiers about, you know, the situation and the context and the parties involved and all the specifics of your situation? No, he covers them all in this beautiful rule of life. Do to others as you would have them do to you. This verse was very popular in the anti-slavery movement. In 1778, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, began his book against slavery with this verse quoted on the title page. In 1858, Abraham Lincoln used this same idea to evaluate slavery. As I would not be a slave, he said, so I must not be a master. Frederick Douglass, a former slave, forcefully taught against slavery and the evils of slavery, and he used this verse and interacted with it countless times. The applications of this profoundly simple verse are endless. Think about it. Do you want people to give you the benefit of the doubt or to assume the worst about you? You want them to assume the best. If that's what you want, then do that with others. Do you want people to genuinely care about you in tangible and tactile ways when you need it? Of course you do. If that's what you want, then do that to others. Do you want people to be honest with you? There's two types of people in the world. Those who want to be told that there's lettuce in their teeth, and those that don't. Regardless of where you are on that binary, you want people to be honest with you. People to walk with integrity in their relationship with you. If that's what you want, then do that to others. Do you want people to keep their word to you? To be honest and forthright? Of course you do. Then do that to others. Do you want people to gossip about you? Have you ever felt the sting of gossip? All of a sudden you realize there's this whole thing going around? And that's rough. Of course you don't want people to gossip about you. So don't do that to others. You know, the applications in our lives are endless. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And it's so incredibly simple, and yet I'm convinced that we undervalue its power and impact. Imagine a marriage where this is lived out. Where serving and caring and listening to the heart is kind of a common currency in interactions. Imagine a family where this is practiced. Kids. Kids, listen up. Parents, do the old elbow check. Kids, listen. Do you want your brother or sister to be a jerk to you? No. So what's the implications of Jesus' teaching here? Don't be a jerk to your brother and sister. Parents, what kind of environment would you want to live in? An environment where dad's always angry, mom's always distracted? Where the kids walk around on eggshells? Is that the kind of environment you want to be in? No, of course not. So change the culture of your home. Start with this. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Imagine a workplace where this is lived out, where instead of posturing, of getting out of work, of blame shifting, where the opposite was lived out. Where encouragement and care and value is placed on people. Imagine a church where this was lived out. A church that never gossiped, that never offered a critical or harsh judgment of people, but a place that grace and mercy triumphed. You see, I could give any number of examples here. But what you need to do is seal this to your hearts and let God's Spirit use it in your specific situations. Now, as we conclude, I just want to offer two thoughts. Here's the first. Don't settle for anything less than the real Jesus. Don't follow a false Jesus, something you've made up in your mind, or a incomplete Jesus that you have curated and trimmed off all the parts you don't like, because that Jesus can't save you. Only the real Jesus can save you. Don't settle for anything less, because he will not settle for anything less. And secondly, practically speaking, okay, memorize this verse. Now, some people are good at scripture memory, some people aren't. Some people don't even know that that's a thing. But it's a good practice to memorize and meditate on God's word. Even if you didn't grow up in church, there's a good chance that you have like 65% of this verse already memorized. So that's a pretty good starting point. All you need to do is tighten up the language a little bit and add Matthew 7:12, and you'll be well on your way to memorizing the New Testament. But think about this. You will have hundreds upon hundreds of situations in your life this week in which this verse will directly apply. So write it down on a post-it note. Spend some time meditating on it. Look for opportunities, for ways and situations in which you can do to others as you would have them do to you. Why? Because this sums up the Law and the Prophets. This is God's heart for his people. He wants us to live, to interact, to connect, to fellowship around this kind of dynamic that we would do to others as we want them to do to us. So what kind of marriage do you want? What kind of family do you want? What kind of workplace do you want? What kind of church do you want? We'll start working towards it and use this verse. Do to others as you would have them do to you. This sums up the Law and the Prophets. This is God's dream for his people, to live this out in their everyday. So memorize it. Write it down and do it. Let me pray. Father, I am convinced that there are probably dozens of ways that I have failed to do that in the last 48 hours. I pray from my own heart, my own life, that you would help me to live this out more authentically and consistently. And God, for those who are here, who are following or who have a relationship with or who are comfortable with a false Jesus or an incomplete Jesus, I pray that you would smash them of that idol, of that false reality, and that you will open their eyes to see the real Jesus. That they wouldn't pick and choose what parts of the Bible, what parts of Jesus' teaching that they like. That they wouldn't pick and choose to simply try to do it in their own strength or through their own abilities or with their own work, but God, that you would open their eyes to see that you, Jesus, are glorious and holy and transcendent, and yet you are loving and compassionate and filled with mercy. And in light of that, help them today to have their eyes open to see the hope of the gospel. That salvation is possible, not because of what they do or what they don't do, but because of what Jesus accomplished on their behalf. And that what is necessary for salvation is to reach out and receive that gift and help them to do that today. And Father, for those who here who are Christians, who are followers of you, who have been born again and forgiven, God, those who would say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, man, this verse is so simple and yet so powerful. So simply, Spirit, I pray that you would seal it to our hearts. I pray that we would be a church that actually lives this out. That our marriages would be transformed by the truth of your word here. That our families would be transformed by the truth of your word here. That our church would be transformed by the power of your word from Matthew 7:12. Help us to do to others as we want them to do to us. I ask all of this in the name of the glorious, holy, and transcendent Lord, Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.